Take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges. The reading this morning from Judges chapter 4. In our study of the book of Judges, we noted at the beginning that there are three great themes that run through the book of Judges. One is the Lord's faithfulness, that He always keeps His promises. The second was the reality of sin, that man's nature is sinful, and we see that again and again in the book of Judges. And also our need of the Savior who was to come. And so we've certainly seen that already in the opening three chapters. And so we pick up the story in chapter 4 as we're introduced to Deborah and Barak. Judges chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand.' Then Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaninim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you.' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. He said to her, 'Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there anyone here?" that you shall say no.' But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted, and so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, Lord, the blessing that we do have to come and to open your holy word. And Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us and among us, that we would understand the scripture that we have read. And Lord, that by your Spirit we would be enabled today to draw comfort and courage and instruction from the word that you have for us today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the wonderful things about the book of Judges is that I hope you're finding that it is never boring. There is never a let up in the action that is taking place in the book of Judges. Reading its chapters sometimes always raises many more questions than we have answers to as we read through this part of the history of God's dealings with his people. And often in the historical sections of the scripture, Bible stories leave unanswered questions. They sometimes ignore questions that we like to ask because the main point is not to satisfy our curiosity or to scratch every itch that we might have. But we will do our best by God's Spirit to understand what he would have us to learn from this passage. But the first thing it's helpful for us to keep in mind as we, again, go through the book of Judges, that this is a book that graphically puts before us the enduring warfare that's going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness throughout the scripture. That warfare that started in the Garden of Eden, and that is concluded, of course, in the book of Revelation. But to remember that we're here in the book of Judges at a time when in that battle God is using his covenant people, he's using his people to bring actual judgment in history against those who are in rebellion against the Lord. They're bringing physical judgment in history that is a picture, we know, of ultimate judgment to come in the book of Revelation. And so that's helpful for us to keep in mind. That's not a judgment God is calling us to bring as a church today, a physical judgment in a physical battle. But we are still in the same battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And it is no less dangerous, the battle we're in. It is a spiritual warfare. There is still a physical judgment that awaits at the return of Christ, but that day is not yet. Today is the day of salvation. Right, and as part of the church, we fight a spiritual battle, but it is a battle, and we're called to be prepared for it, and we're called to fight, nonetheless. And so, with that in mind, we know that as we go through the book of Judges, the Lord has much for us to learn about the spiritual battle against wickedness that we are all facing. As the passage opens, we find that there has been a return to sin. Verse 1, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim," that's in the north. "The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years." And so again, this passage begins with reciting to us part of that pattern that we have learned about in the book of Judges, that the people of God, after a time of peace and rest, return to idols, return to practicing evil, giving themselves over and their hearts over to the worship of the enemy. And they'd had 80 years of rest, we remember, under Ehud. But here's the thing. The passage points out, and will point out as we go along in Judges, that when the judge dies, when Ehud dies, evil returns. And this is said again and again, and it's said for a reason. You might remember after Joshua and the elders died, chapter 2, verse 11, the people did evil. After Othniel died in chapter 3, verse 12, the people did evil. After Ehud died here in chapter 4, verse 1, the people did evil. In fact, we were told back in chapter 2 that this is the pattern. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, or whenever the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. So here in Judges, the Bible says whenever the judge died, whenever that deliverer died that God had raised up who brought peace, whenever he was gone, the people went right back to evil. Now, right at the beginning, this tells us two things about this pattern of sin that we're going to see. The first thing is this, that sin here in Judges and in the life of God's people is all about slavery, it's all about repetition and routine and habit. It's as if, as we read these passages, you know, when Ehud died, they did evil. When Othniel died, they did evil. When Joshua died and all that, they did evil. It's almost as if sin is the default position of the people here in Judges. Almost like it's natural. Almost like it is inborn. Almost like it is our default setting to sin. And that's actually, of course, what the Bible tells us, isn't it? That our problem is not just that we are a people who commit sins, right? But that we are actually born sinners. Our problem is not just that we sin again and again, but the problem is that we're actually born sinners. And that's kind of their default setting here in the book of Judges. I like to be, as a pastor, I try to like when I visit folks and that kind of thing, I try to like to be on time. So time is a very important thing to me. I like when, like in our home, that our clocks are on time. So one of the things that bothers me is one of these pet peeves that I have is that if we come back, we've been out for a while as a family, and there's been a power outage in the home. If you have clocks plugged in, electric clocks plugged in, they're all flashing 12, 12. It's not 12, right? But so this is one of these things I'm watching. So one of the first things I do when I get home and I see that flashing clock beside my bed, I have to set it properly, you know, so that we have the right time. And I kind of thought about that because here the death of the judge means the power seems to go off, and the people go back to their default setting, back to sin. John wrote of this aspect of the habit-forming slavery of sin in 1 John 3. We looked at that this morning in adult education, that someone who's not in Christ continues to practice sin. Practicing sin, we don't really need to practice, though, do we? It comes naturally. And that's what this passage is saying, natural here. It's their default setting. The second thing we also learn here from this repetition of the judge dying and the folks falling back into sin is about faith. And simply this, that if the death of the judge triggers a return to idolatry, that means that whatever faith was shown during the time of the judge must have been a faith that was forced under pressure. You see. Did you catch that? Once the external restraint of the judge was taken away, Israel's true character comes out. Right? They have peace, they're at rest, judge dies, they're back to sin. And their true character comes out. Why is that important? Friends, don't miss that here, that here in Judges, the Bible's telling us that genuine faith in the Lord is not forced. Genuine faith is not dependent on outside pressure and influences, Genuine faith does not depend on having a judge standing over your shoulder, watching whether or not you're going to believe. Genuine faith is a faith that when that pressure's taken away, faith is still there. It's there. It wasn't ever forced. It was a genuine faith. But here, friends, this faith is not an internal work of the Spirit of God, but it's a man-made imitation. When the judge was alive, there was peace, there was rest, there was a following after the Lord. But as soon as he died, the folks went back to what their heart was really caught up in, and that is sin. So that's important for us because this is the kind of faith, for instance, of a child that that disappears when they move out of the home and their mom and dad are no longer around. This is the kind of faith that Judges is talking about. You take away mom and dad telling you, come, we need to go to church. We need to worship the Lord. You take away mom and dad, maybe they die. Maybe you move away, and all of a sudden your faith is gone. Because it was a forced faith. This is the kind of faith that appears wonderful on a Sunday morning when the pressure of the congregation surrounds us to sing God's praises. The pressure of the congregation forces us to open our Bible with everybody else. The pressure of sitting in a congregation forces you to face this way and to listen, to give the appearance of listening to a minister. But as soon as you drive home, this is the kind of faith that's gone. Right? The pressure's here. But as soon as that pressure's gone, this is the kind of faith the Judges is talking about that's gone as soon as you leave the building. And it's as if you've never been here at all. Genuine faith is not forced. And yet, friends, the faith here in Judges seems to be a forced faith. And we're left kind of thinking, where is the heart of faith that loves the Lord even when the judge is not around? You see. So that's the first thing we see. Sin is their default setting. They need a new heart, not just an external judge. Second thing we see in this passage, of course, is that our confidence is not in ourselves. Well, like Miriam and Huldah, we find a woman here in Judges 4, Deborah, who is a prophetess. And she calls Barak to her to give him a message from the Lord. And this is the message in verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. This is the Lord speaking, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." And so here is a word from the Lord coming through the prophetess Deborah, and it's a word coming to Barak to come, gather up the army, lead the Lord's army against the enemy. And the Lord also gives a battle plan, and he says to Barak, you take your army, you withdraw up onto Mount Tabor, and you wait there, and I will draw out the enemy across the plains, and he will come out with his army. And I will give you, I will put him and give him into your hand. So that's a command from the Lord to fight the battle, to draw out Sisera, and there's an assurance from the Lord that the battle will end in a victory. You go forth, I will go forth, and the victory will be yours. I will give the enemy into your hand. And we find out that's exactly what happens in this passage in verses 12 through 15. And verse 15 says this, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots." Barak eventually does what he is told. "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak." And then verse 23, "So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel." And so it's clear here that the Lord, using Deborah the prophetess, gives this word to Barak about a battle that he is called to fight. But right at the very beginning, even in the call to battle, Barak is given the assurance of victory. He's given the plan, and he's called to faithfully follow the Lord to victory. We're not even told, really, in verse 15, how this victory came about. The Barak eventually obeys, takes the army up on Mount Tabor. The enemy comes out, Jabin comes out, and Sisera comes out with his forces. And then the Bible just says, and God routed them. We'll find out more about that next time, about how God actually routed. But here that's not important, it seems. The actual battle itself. That's not so important. But especially important, it seems, is this, call to Barak to simply trust in the work of the Lord. Notice what Deborah says to Barak in verse 14, if you have your Bible open. It says, Deborah said to Barak at the point of battle, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down with Mount Tabor, from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Notice that when this word comes to the Lord through Deborah to Barak, she says to him, "For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands." The battle hasn't happened yet, but the word coming to Barak is, listen, this is victory day. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen here. You need to trust in the Lord. Why can he do that? Deborah tells him, "Behold, the Lord has actually gone out before you." The Lord has gone out before you. Now, Barak, we find out in this passage, like many of us, had his eyes on what was visible in the battle and had lost sight of God. How do we know that? Well, because, of course, when he gets this word that he's called to lead this battle, he's not so sure. Verse 8, "Then Barak said to her, 'If you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman.' And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh." And so here we have a man who's being called by God to serve the Lord in the battle. He's given the assurance that the battle is going to end in victory. But he says to Deborah, who's being used here as an instrument in the hands of the Lord to bring the Lord's word, and he says to her, "I will obey the Lord if." I'll obey the Lord if. And so it's really a conditional kind of obedience on the part of Barak. And it's not wholehearted. It's not a trusting obedience. It's a conditional obedience. It is showing in Barak a lack of faith, a lack of trust in the word that the Lord has already spoken to him. "I will give him into your hands, but I'm not going to go unless, you see." And so he was hesitant here. He was showing really weakness. He had lost sight of God. So what does the Lord do? Barak here, obviously, is a weak leader. What does the Lord do? Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord uses Deborah. She is called in this passage a prophetess. Again, just like Miriam or Huldah in the Old Testament. That is, she is one used by God to speak his words. Here, God is... obviously, in this setting, obviously enough that it's pointed out to us later, honor will be given to a woman. Obviously, the Lord here, also in using Deborah, is affirming here the way that he uses men and women to accomplish his purposes. Women are not inferior in the Old Testament. Don't ever think that somehow when people talk about the Old Testament as a patriarchy or something like that, that somehow in the Old Testament that God somehow sees women as inferior. He never does that. Why not? Because he's created men and women in his image. And so certainly it's a passage about how God uses anyone for his instruments to accomplish his purpose. Now, this passage isn't calling for us today in the New Testament church to all of a sudden have women who are pastors and elders. Why not? Well, because, of course, in the New Testament, God has a lot to say about that, about how a church is to honor him, and how elders are to be the husband of one wife, and so forth. So God's got a lot of information and revelation about the church. So it's not saying that, but it is certainly saying that God uses this woman, and as he uses women and men for his purposes today. But it's also saying something about men. It's saying something here about Barak, who is called by God to actually lead and doesn't want to. It's talking here about a man who is abdicating his responsibility before God. And he's saying, God, I know that you've called me to do this. I know you've promised the victory, but I'm not going to do it unless I want to see something else, because your word is not good enough for me. So it's about both. It's about God using this woman wonderfully, but it's also kind of a rebuke here to Barak. He's not fully trusting the Lord, and he's not doing what God has called him to do, to be a leader of God's army. He's weak here. But Barak eventually does obey. He heeds the word of the Lord. And later in the Bible, and of course in the book of Hebrews, when this episode in the life of God's people is recalled, this is what we read in Hebrews 11:32, where the author is running out of time, it appears, to speak about all the people who live by faith. And he says this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." From weakness were made strong. Now that's us. That's us. When we think about God's calling upon us, when God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight, when God calls us to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, to trust that he has conquered over sin and Satan and hell, to trust that he's been given all authority and power so that we are called to make disciples of all the nations. We are called to trust in him and in his word. And he's promised the victory. We've read the book of Revelation. We know how the story ends. And we're his church, and we're his people, and we believe in Jesus. And we're called to go forward in faith. But we are weak, as was Barak. From weakness was made strong. How was he made strong? This is how he's supposed to be made strong. Deborah says to him, listen. The Lord goes before you, is her word from the Lord. The Lord goes before you. In other words, friends, this is very important for us today in our Christian faith today. The Bible here is presenting the Lord as a warrior fighting for his people. And here's the thing. The Bible presents him as being in the front, right? The Lord goes before you. He's fighting in front. He's fighting ahead of you in time. He's leading the way. He's not simply beside you. He is there. The Bible says he surrounds his people. He's beside us. He's behind us, right? He doesn't leave us that way. He's above us. But here the Bible is saying that the Lord, Barak, your weakness find strength in knowing this great promise that the Lord actually is out in front of you. He's before you. He leads. We follow him. This is wonderfully seen a couple chapters back in the book of Joshua. Again, if you have your Bible open, just turn back to Joshua chapter 5 and notice how here's God's people facing this enemy at Jericho and facing the taunts of the enemy that way, and they, what are they going to do beside, in front of walls that tower above them? How are they to take this city? And so, before they go in, Joshua 5:13 gives this gives this story to us. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "That is the angel of the Lord." "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, bowed down, said to him, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" This is my Lord who's here. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Remember that picture there? Just so here's God's people facing Jericho. God's calling them to have faith and to trust him. And the angel of the Lord appears. Clearly, this is a revelation of the Son of God before he even came to earth in the New Testament. How do we know that? Because Joshua offers him worship, and the angel of the Lord receives it. And he tells them, "The place you're standing is holy ground." Why? Because God is there. So this is the Lord. But did you notice what happens here? Joshua approaches this angel of the Lord. He sees this man with a sword in his hand, and he asks the angel of the Lord, "Are you on my side, or are you for my enemy?" And the angel of the Lord says to him, "No." Now, if you're watching closely there, the angel of the Lord doesn't actually answer Joshua's question, right? Joshua said, "Are you with me or are you with them?" And the angel says, "No." Did you catch that? "No, I haven't come here to be on your side, to get in line behind you, or to be on their side. No, I've come as the captain of the host," you see. He's saying, "I have not come here, Joshua, to join your team, to get behind you. I've actually come here, Joshua, to lead you into battle. I'm the Lord, and I'm going to lead you." The Lord is a warrior. Revelation 19:11. You think, "Oh, but wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. That's not the Jesus I know." Revelation 19:11 says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Right? That's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful and true. Warrior. Raging war against what? Against wickedness and evil. And we are thankful that he is a warrior. So how do you see Jesus? Because we're talking here about Barak, who is weak. But a Hebrew says, "The weak were made strong." How? Deborah says, "The Lord goes before you. He's the warrior." How do you see Jesus in your life? Yes, born in humility, but friends, the Bible says he is the Lord. He is a warrior. The Lord fights for his people. The Lord goes before his people. When you think of Jesus, what comes to mind? Do you think of a weak, harmless, helpless man, or one who is strong, who is mighty, who leads his people to battle sin and wickedness, right? In Ephesians says, in heavenly places. Do you see him as the one who's leading you to fight the battle? The Lord is not a wimp in the Bible. The Lord is not a wimp. He does not quiver in the face of temptation or abuse. He's a warrior. He leads. And friends, here's the thing. So often we get this wrong. We want the Lord to follow us. We want the Lord to adopt our plan. We want the Lord to follow our lead. We want the Lord to follow and join our team. But Barak, you don't need to fear, because the Lord goes before you, and you need to fall in line behind him. Go under his wing. He will cover you. You fall in line with him and follow the one who leads. Now, the wonderful thing here, of course, is that even though Barak is weak, needs to be strengthened, the Lord is going to accomplish his purpose regardless, and his plan is going to go forward. And we get a hint at this because in this story, there's kind of an odd little reference in verse 11 to someone setting up their tent. Why is that? So in verse 11, this is what we read. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. And so we're given this little insight into the fact that here's a man who pitched his tent somewhere on the plain there. And friends, this is alerting us to the fact that as someone put it, even Heber's U-Haul is not outside the plan and purpose of God, right? I think that's great. By the way, there was a man named Heber who pitched his tent close. Why is that important? Well, because not only, of course, are we to find confidence in the Lord, not in ourselves, we are to still fight the battle. And notice what the Bible says here, verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, to the tent of Jael. I wonder what that was doing there. The wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So the Kenites, of course, are related to Moses' father-in-law. Verse 20, he said to her after he comes inside the tent, lays down, he said to her, this is Jael, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, and so he died. The Lord knew that the tent was there. In fact, the Lord knew that this family would be there. The Lord knew that the king, or that Sisera, the commander of the army, would end up at that tent. Now, we look at this story, and we look at what happened here in this tent, and we have to ask ourselves the question, and we do ask ourselves the question, did Jael do right? Here is an enemy of God's people. He's led the battle against the people of God. We've read already in verse 3 that the people of God were severely oppressed for 20 years. And so we know that they are living under the oppression of this king and under the oppression of their commander. What's your reaction to this story? What's your reaction to Jael in the tent? Some say Jael deceived Sisera, promising safety and care. Some say the hammer is a picture of the Bible as the hammer of God. Some say this is an instance when we need to remember that whatever the Bible reports, which is true, does not necessarily mean it recommends. David had multiple wives, of course, but we're not commanded to go and do likewise. But notice that in the very next chapter, there will be a song of praise sung in the name of Jael. And so if you turn to chapter 5, verse 24, this is what Deborah and Barak will sing next chapter. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. Now, this is in the song of Deborah and Barak. So you might say, well, wait a minute, that's Deborah and Barak. Surely the Lord does not approve here of the death of Sisera. And the problem with that is that the verse right before this word of praise to Jael, we find this in chapter 5:23. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. And so we might say, well, Deborah and Barak are singing in 24 to 27, but the Bible says in verse 23, here you have the angel of the Lord. And what is the angel of the Lord doing? The angel of the Lord is speaking a curse against the town of Meraz. Why? Because as the battle was going on, they did nothing. They did nothing. The enemy was strong. The enemy was oppressing. The enemy was severely oppressing God's people. And here in this song, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord says, these people are under curse. Why? Because in the day of battle, they hung up their weapons. They gave up the fight. They compromised in sin. Jael was serving the Lord. Jael recognized the enemy. Jael was used by God to put down those who were severely oppressing the people of God. And those other folks, the angel of the Lord said, did nothing but stand by as the battle was being waged. Some professing Christians today have laid down their arms and have compromised with sin. Some professing Christians today don't want to speak about war. They don't want to speak about a spiritual battle that's taking place for the hearts and minds of people and for the hearts and minds of their children, that there is a spiritual battle to be fought. Our weapons are not tent pegs. The Bible tells us that very clearly in Ephesians 6. But it doesn't tell us that there's no battle. And it doesn't tell us that there's no weapons. It's just the weapon is different. And the enemy is not a flesh and blood person. But there are spiritual forces, Ephesians tells us, that we are called to take up the armor of God. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we are called to fight and not stand by and watch the spiritual forces of sin and wickedness overtake the hearts of our children, of our own hearts, or the hearts of others. And friends, this calls for faith. Barak had to believe that God went before him. He had to fight, in that sense, the good fight of faith. And as weak as he was, right, to fight the battle, clearly this passage is telling him and us that God was his strength and that God went before him. And so he needed to follow. He didn't have to lead. He just needed to find the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to find the Lord himself and get in line with his plan and with his purpose, even as we do. Friends, Christ has gone before us. He's gone before us to the cross. He's gone before us to the tomb, and he's gone before us to heaven, you see. He's gone before us, and he calls us to trust him and to walk behind him, to follow him faithfully, waging the battle he's called us to wage, knowing our strength is not in ourselves, but in the God who goes before us. May we put our faith in this God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that you have revealed to us your will in Scripture, and Lord, that you've revealed to us also that there is a war to be waged. We thank you, Lord, that like Barak, you have told us and revealed to us that the victory is ours, that the victory is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. And yet, Lord, we know that the battle still goes on in our own hearts, in our families, in your church. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we too, as those who are weak in ourselves, who know our weakness and our hesitation and our doubts, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the strength that only you can provide, knowing that our hope is not in ourselves, our trust is not in ourselves, but in the one who goes before, who leads, who's given us the battle plan, who has given us the victory in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to put our faith and trust in you and then to go forward in faith, taking up the sword of the Spirit, the armor of God, living for you as you go before us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.